library or for us and some of us in this space in our respective homes. Lord, will you grant us clarity of thought and mind as I speak and as we hear? Lord, let my words be very dimmed and pale, but let the words of Christ be so high, be so highly lifted up, and be so clear for us to hear. The clarion call of our Master for us, the people of God at Alliance East this morning. So Lord, anoint the words of my lips as I speak. Anoint and sanctify our thoughts as we hear and respond together in obedience to you. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So brothers and sisters, a year ago, I kind of spoke at the Zoom space, and we were exploring together the baton of ministry between the generations, if you would remember. Now today, I want to expand on that conversation about intergenerational ministry a bit more broadly. To talk about intergenerational ministry is not just a talk about the ministry to youths, to children, to people in the next generation. To talk about intergenerational ministry is to ask, what is it that characterizes this generation? What are the challenges and problems facing this generation? And what are we, the people of God, are supposed to do, be, and become as the intermediaries between generation for the Spirit of God to work in our midst, to offer, so to speak, a solution to the problems that are facing this generation? We often hear about how intergenerational ministry is characterized by serving the next generation. But that is not the focus that we ought to be giving today. We hear about how degenerated society has become and how Christianity is the solution. The storyline is often presented in three parts, and I'm sure you are very familiar with this three-part narrative. First, society has so degenerated in its morality that it has reached such a stage of no turning around, the moral depravity of society. And then, of course, the second part of the narrative, only Christ can reform society by bringing redemption in the heart of willing believers. And, of course, thirdly, only through the Church of Jesus Christ, if we are in step in mission with God, we become the solution to societal ills. Today, I want to suggest a complementary idea or narrative. For this sermon, I will give no emphasis to something that we are all very familiar with, that is converting people to Christ, bringing them into the church. Now, this narrative, of course, is in a way one of the ways to correct societal ills. It is a classical message that is theologically sound, and there's nothing wrong with it, but that's not where we are going today. Today's message will be entitled Civilizing a Generation, with confidence, with consecration, and with Christ. Now, to civilize a generation is to effect long-term change to human attitude, etiquette, and behavior. A German sociologist by the name of Norbert Elias, in the book Civilizing the Process, he looks at the changes that have happened from the 13th century to the 18th century in Western Europe, and suggests that if changes in civilization were to be noted, it will be taking on a movement or progression from a barbaric state of people at wars or in conflict with one another, violently treating one another, from that stage into an utopian state of treating people with love and respect. And in that sense, moving from barbarism to civility, so to speak. Instead, today, I want to move along this same narrative and offer a thesis for us, a thought process for us, The consecrated are God's providential agent for civilizing a generation. I want you to look at your neighbors one another and say to them, you are God's agent for civilizing the next generation. Go on, tell your neighbors. Yeah, thank you. Now, exactly who are the consecrated? Exactly how this consecrated lot of people, how shall we recognize them? How do we identify them? And what are they all about? To draw from the book of Philippians, perhaps using the book of Philippians strikes as odd to many on the topic on civilizing a generation. Philippians, after all, is not a book that is noted for having to say anything about civilizing a generation. Now, if we are familiar with the book of Philippians, many of you will note that Philippians 4 have remained in Christian consciousness through the ages because of the themes that were found in Philippians 4. Never mind Philippians 1 to 3, we can kind of forget them, but most of us remember Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, with supplications and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Dwell, brothers and sisters, on whatever that is good, that is honorable, that is right, that is peaceable, that is pure, that is excellent, that is praiseworthy of excellent report. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, what I've just read for us from verses 4 to verses 19, have remained in the consciousness of Christian remain in the consciousness of Christians throughout history. But brothers and sisters, unless we contextualize the book of Philippians as a whole for our times, we would likely have missed the insights that Philippians actually provides for civilizing a generation such as ours. Contextualization can simply be understood as asking how an ancient text that was written for a people long time ago still relates to the contemporary times for people like us in 21st century New Zealand. So the order for our discussion today will be centered around a range of themes. We will look at society then, understand the background then, and then we will ask what the text has to say to the people in the present time, especially for civilizing a generation. And then we will apply the text, the ideas, particularly to us, and then we'll conclude our time together. Simple, right? Yes, okay. Now, two things can be said about the background to this text. Paul must have either written parts of the book of Philippians or have written all of the books during his imprisonment. Or Paul was reflecting back at the time of his imprisonment, drawing lessons for the church at Philippi. Whatever the case, we know from Philippians chapter 1 verse 7 that Paul shared these nuggets during his imprisonment. And he said it specifically during his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. So we can infer from chapter 1 verse 7 that the prevailing culture of society for the church of Philippi at that time in Paul's days was unfavorable to Christians. Now, the state of affairs would be something like Christians living in Western post-Christian and anti-Christian society. Or it would be like Christians living in persecuted countries. During the times of the church at Philippi, society was not only anti or against Christianity, but they were also a very discontented and ethically permissive lot of people. Now, how do we know? Because in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said that his mission was lodged in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, to be sure, we do not know just how crooked or perverse the generation was. We also do not know what the Apostle Paul was comparing to. But we do know this, that from the anatomy of the human body, that if the spine is rightly formed with slight curvature, the whole spinal system is able to support the body weight and able to support the movement uprightly. So if we were to put the analogy of the anatomy of the human body with the understanding of a perverse and crooked generation, it would be like this. A generation that is crooked and perverse would be undependable because of its deformity. Verses 14 to 16 tell us about the attitudes, the morals, and the behaviors that the Apostle Paul spoke about. And in so doing, he shed light on the deformity of society then. The demorality of the time is measured against the character of God. It is measured against the instruction that were left for the people of God at that time, the Hellenistic as well as the Jewish Christians. The instructions that were left from the book of the Torah, the Pentateuch. So readers today can piece together what society was like back then. Society then must have been, as we read in verse 14 of chapter 2, people who were grumbling, people who were fault-finding, people who were complaining and disputing. All this imply that in large numbers, people were discontented and unhappy at that time. Basically, they were not delighting themselves in the law of the Lord. Words in verse 15 that this were a generation of people that were not blameless and not innocent in a crooked and perverse generation strongly suggests that people were also reproachable in their attitudes, behaviors, and choices. The phenomena was rather widespread and common. Now, if you remember the ethical codes from the Old Testament, then, and if we were to connect them together, it would be like these people were not living by the codes of holiness and were not living the codes of justice and honesty that was asked of the people of God in Leviticus, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. We move on from verse 14 and verse 15 to verse 16 of chapter 2. The folks were largely living, toying, and running in vain. It suggests that these people were chasing after relationships. They were coveting ownership and property ownership. They were choosing lifestyle, and they were delighting themselves in pleasures that proved in the end to be empty, to be not lasting, and to be unsatisfying. Can you see the contemporary relevance of Paul's ancient instruction for people of God today? Now, instead of bemoaning the moral permissiveness and the downgraded values in family life, in marriage, and in sexuality today, the Apostle Paul's instruction may be reread as an invitation for the people of God to engage in an exercise that will bring about transformation for tomorrow. So we talked about the context. Now we go on to what the text has to say about civilizing a generation. Now, just in case any one of you want to quickly fall back into the converting others paradigm, let me stop you in your tracks right there. The Apostle Paul in the text did not ask how many people were saved. The Apostle Paul was not asking what was their evangelism strategy and their tactical plans to convert others. The Apostle Paul did not ask how many people did they bring to Christ and the church today. Instead, the Apostle Paul probed three different sets of questions in the text. Chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, verse 26. Where is their confidence? You see, the Apostle Paul knew that when their confidence is rightly ordered in Christ, they will not beat themselves up in their mission. Have you ever seen people who are confident in their strides? They are fearless. They push forward as if nothing could stop them from pursuing the dream of their life. So that was the first question. Where is their confidence? The second question that the Apostle Paul asked is found in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. What do they count as gain and loss? In other words, what is their ambition? What motivates them? What enables them? And what fills their heart? Because Paul knew that when the people are rightly motivated to seek for that which truly is profitable, their pursuits will be all right. Otherwise, a misvaluation of what counts as gains will unwittingly control their plans and outcomes and steer it in the direction that will not be favorable for the Lord's cause. So the third question the Apostle Paul asks is this: what are they sold out for? When they are consecrated, they will not get distracted and they will not draw attention to themselves. Consecration itself is infectious. Now, in case you wonder where this notion of consecration comes from, it is found in chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, chapter 3, verses 3, 13, and 12. Only when the Christians at Philippi have clarified their response to the three questions, would the exaltation in Philippians chapter 4 make any sense at all? So let me now quickly connect the dots for us together. Chapter 1 to 3, the three questions in chapter 1 to 3, and connect it with chapter 4 that we are very familiar with. It will go something like this. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, brothers and sisters, because our confidence is in Christ. Because we have counted as gain Christ and counted as loss power, property, and popularity. And because we are consecrated, that we will stand in the gap and take back a morally crooked generation for our God. Let our gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. Do not live as people of an ethically permissive generation. Do not hate our opponents. Do not hate people who are opposed to Christ, but instead love them. Love them all. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. In other words, do not look at the circumstances around us. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let us not grumble about how bleak the turnaround may be. Our confidence is in Christ. Our gainful ambition is to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Our pursuit is to know the surpassing value of following Christ, of abiding in Him, because abiding in Him will help us stay on the course when all around us people are turning away. Dwell on whatever that is true, that is honorable, that is right, that is praiseworthy, that is excellent, that is of good report, because our confidence is not in the circumcision of the flesh. It is not in the obedience of the law. It is not in the purity laws or the food laws of the Old Testament that the Old Testament people of God were asked to follow. But our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is not in what we could have done better or what we already did very well. Our confidence is in Christ. Keep this focus right. Find the fingerprints of God's grace in the midst of our life circumstances. Stay on this morally excellent way, the more excellent way, if we may say. In other words, no matter what your circumstances are, brothers and sisters, this morning, live above the level of mediocrity. Stay far away from the disgruntles that you see all around you. Do not live as if there is no God or as if God does not care. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, even when we think we are at the end of our road. our God will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, because it is never dependent on our ambition or our connections or our cleverness to supply for our needs, for living out the life to be God's witness in a perverse generation. A year ago, we have considered the passing of intergenerational batons of ministry and service in a local church. Now let's connect today's message with the message a year ago. Now if you forgot the last message, I'll encourage you to go and find back the PowerPoint and find back the recording and listen to it again. Now, brothers and sisters, I am not just talking about taking the batons of leadership and service in God's church. Now, that to be sure is a start, but it is only a start. I'm talking about taking the batons of leadership and witness in God's world, in our times, for the sake of effecting future generations that are to come. That in itself is the essence of the perpetuity and the continuity of the gospel between generations. The calling, my brothers and sisters, for that is to the young, is to the youngish amongst us, the elderly, the married, the singles, regardless of our age, regardless of our stations in life, regardless of our profession, the professionals, the blue-collar workers, the freelancers, and even those who are not in the labor force today. Basically, all of us in this room. Basically, all of us who are attending worship online as well. There remains only one other clarification that is needed as we apply Ephesians 1 to 4 to our topic. Responding to God's call, even that of civilizing a generation, as urgent as it may sound, is not first and foremost a calling to action. Rather, the first response is that of surrender, of recognizing the true value, and of submitting our abilities. Now, the reason for the sequence is because civilizing a generation is, after all, but a byproduct from us getting our first port of call right. Earlier I asked about the three parts question that we find in Philippians chapter 1, 2 and 3. Where are our confidence? What do we count as gain and loss? And what are we sold out for? Now these three questions actually relate to the subtext and the subtitle of today's sharing. Civilizing a generation that is focused on consecration, that is focused on Christ, and that is focusing on putting rightly our confidence. Where do we find ourselves in this three-part journey of consecration to God, of pursuing what is truly valuable, and of placing ourselves rightly, our confidence? Is our confidence in Christ, or is our confidence in the riches, the competencies, and the connections that we have? Now, some people have put their confidence in church, but mind you, the institution of the church, as wonderful as we loved it affectionately, it is not the church that saves. It is Christ Jesus that saves. We must remember that. One of our songs that we sang together this morning, that unto you, Lord, I surrender all I am is yours. That is the essence of the three-part question of consecration, of pursuing what is truly valuable, and of placing our confidence in Christ. Just to dig in a little further, how many of us cannot imagine a lifestyle that is not ordered firstly towards God and only then family, work, and leisure? I'm asking the question of work-life balance or life-work balance. How many of us cannot imagine a life that is not dependent on our qualifications, training, skills, and experience? How many of us cannot imagine a missional execution that is not reliant on the resources and the connections that we have? How many of us will have to come to God today and say, Lord, I fall short in all of all this. Lord, but I'm willing to treat all that I have gained and accumulated over the years, my assets, my experience, my networks, and my qualifications, and count them lost for the sake of knowing Christ, pursuing the will of God, and seeing God civilize a generation through us. How many of you are willing to answer that call? Show me, raise your hand. Oh, I don't see any hands raised. I'm in trouble. Well, but if that is you silently, that you are willing to respond to the call to civilize a generation by surrendering all that you have accumulated over the years, then I want you to do one thing. Take your wallet, take out your wallet, pass your wallet to your neighbor and say, put all that you see from the wallet in the offering bag. Or how many of you in this room will come to God and say, Lord, I am willing to live by a different ambition, by a different lifestyle, by a different standard and measure that is different from what society or my family have put premium on. In other words, you come to God and you say, God, I want Christ. I don't want to play God. I don't want to play church. I do not want to align myself with unwholesome alliances. But I want to glorify you, even in the midst of my insufficiency. If that is you, my challenge to you is go to the streets. Go to Queen Street. Go to places that you think have been stereotyped and caricatured by others about just how the homeless have been. And go and mingle amongst people in the streets and see what God will do. Or how many of you will come to God today and say, Lord, I struggle with all of the above, with consecration, with putting my focus on what is truly valuable, with giving up all that I've accumulated, and with pursuing a life of confidence in you, in my service, in my life, in a way that is not dependent on my connections, on my relationships. And you say that is you, then I encourage you, come to God to pray this prayer. Help me, Lord. Help me to live this earthly life with a consciousness of my heavenly citizenship. Help me to live a surrendered and a consecrated life unto God and His purposes. Help me to even let go of what I deem to be a good life-work balance, however you order your work-life balance structures. Help me to not always choose that which benefits me, or help me not to choose that which would stroke my ego. And even when I'm at the losing end of a deal, help me to readily choose that which would most benefit your purpose. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I want to extend the invitation that I have made a year ago. But I want to extend that invitation a little bit more. The last invitation was how we can receive the baton to be involved intergenerationally in the life of this church. Today, I want to extend that invitation to how we can be God's agent for civilizing a generation. Now, I've heard good reports about Alliance is what you have been doing as a congregation, stepping out of your comfort zone into your neighborhood at Easter time. Brothers and sisters, please do not stop there. We come from a long lineage of intergenerational service. In fact, Christianity would not have been what it is today without those taking up the baton for serving a generation. Each generation, especially when society becomes secular and turns cold towards God, that generation has the responsibility to win back the generation for God. That responsibility now falls on each of our laps. You see, we are familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. But of course, most of us who have read and been familiar with the Great Commission call in Matthew 28 have read it through Western individualistic cultural lens. So when we think about Matthew 28, when we think about go make disciples, we think about the command to personal evangelism. Now, as important as personal evangelism is, it is not the most important. We think about the core of overseas and foreign mission. And as important as foreign mission is that has brought Christianity to across the shores from the European civilization to our civilization now in the Oceania, that is not the most important. The task of discipleship is the task of discipling nations. See, when we read this through Western individualistic lens and not through the first century Palestinian Jewish lens, we would have missed the essence of the command, go make disciples of all nations. Today, when we think about the word nations, we think about the crossing of nation states. However, for the first century Palestinian Jewish listeners, Jesus' call to reach out to the nations, literally the Greek word laos, the notion is not that of nation states, but the notion is that of Gentiles. The other peoples that are not like us, the people that are different from us, the people from other race, from other cultures, from other ethnicities. For the first century Jewish and people of antiquity, when they read people, they read them into two clusters. The Jews, those who are elected of God, and the Gentiles, those who are not in the lineage of the people of God. Those they are to be a blessing to, no doubt, but these are the people that they were commanded to separate themselves from. So when Jesus issued the call, go make disciples of all nations, it was a calling literally to reimagine, to rethink the concept of Messiah and peoplehood. Jesus is no longer the national Messiah, savior for the Jewish people, but Jesus is the savior even of the Gentiles, the people that they are called not to have any direct association with. The notion, go make disciples, teach, and baptize, these are notions that are infinitely creative in its driving force. There is a notion of carrying forward, of pushing ahead, of extending to new environment, new situations, and bringing all that is involved in that culture. The body of understanding, the body of literature, the relational networks, the cultural framework, the business dealings, the processes of how a community come to make its decisions. Nothing is to be excluded in this process of go and make disciples of people that are not like us. The calling is not just to reach out to people who are of the same skin color, who share the same cultural identity, but to reach out to people that we would, in normal circumstances, stay away from, either because we do not know enough of their culture or that we stay away because of stereotypes that we have. I wonder, what stereotypes do we have for 21st century migrant Chinese congregations, such as alliances? The notion, it has an ever dynamic force of developing, of bringing new things to pass, of not getting stuck in the ways of the past, of pushing forward. There is no staleness with the sense of go make disciples. It invades the whole personality, the whole of being, and scenarios may change. Our mental process will have to be rethought out, and we will then have to live that out in a totally different way. We normally understand the notion of conversion as taking out ourselves from a certain environment and putting in a different environment. But the notion of go make disciples of all nations is not a conversion into a community that is excluded from the rest of community. But it is not it is not a conversion out of community, former community, into the community of Christ, but it is rather a conversion into the kingdom of God so that we embrace a wider mentality and wider mindset that we will then push forward the kingdom of God's agenda into a new civilization. It is not separation, but it is intergenerational. And in order for that to happen, changing and penetrating into the norms and processes of society, it takes hard work. It takes the work of generations to see that happen. At each time, and of course, time does not permit me to say a little much more than that. But in each generation, we have seen society, church history have seen society becoming, turning cold towards God. And each generation have to take on the baton. Each of the 32 English divines who lived before the 1679 did so in Old England when the premier religious practices of the time were against Christ and the church. William Wilberforce, that we perhaps know vaguely because of his efforts to remove slavery, not just from Britain, but from the British dominion, and that later led to the Anti-Slavery Abolition Act around the world, had been doing so from 1787 to 1833. But what many people did not know was that Wilberforce's interest was not just anti-slavery, but his notion was because he saw how degenerated society has been and how nominalized Christianity has been in his time. And he called the importance of reliving the lifestyle of consecration to God, because that is what exactly it takes to change a civilization. If you're interested in that, send me a text. I'll give you the book that Wilberforce wrote. Francis Xavier took back America that had no interest in God and that was too busy in the early part of the 20th century. C.S. Lewis did that with literature and won over decades of religious cynics and atheists, and continues to do so in our time with his writing. Brothers and sisters, I do not know where you are in your relationship with God. I only know this, that it takes each and every one of us in the kingdom of God to respond to our roles in the transitioning of generations, to extend beyond our families, to extend beyond our churches, and to extend beyond our neighborhoods. There is a role in the handing and receiving of batons in God's world, especially that of changing the course of a generation that have gone off course from Christ. Let me conclude with a question from the Archbishop, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. He wrote in his book, Dethroning Mammon, in 2016, inviting his readers to consider, in what ways does our care for future generations impinge upon our daily lives? What habits and practices might we change if we care enough for the next generation? Let me turn the Archbishop's question in this way. What is Christ asking of us as a people who have been redeemed by grace for turning around a world that is hopelessly damaged and irreparable? When we are provoked by sin and sinfulness in this world, in our business dealings, in our relationship with our clients and our stakeholders, and sometimes even with people of God in the church and with our neighbors, when we are provoked by all the ridiculously senseless human imperfections, what is there in us to show? Because it is only when we are provoked that our true colors and love will reveal itself. When provoked, we either win converts to Christ, and in so doing, civilize a generation indirectly because of our surrender and consecration to God. Or our entanglements with pleasures and temporal delights and security and connections and networks and powers and assets will betray who we put our confidence in and what we live for, thereby losing someone from Christ for a long time. So brothers and sisters, where are we in this question as a people of God that need to carry this new baton of intergenerational ministry beyond our time? I conclude this for your own reflection. Thank you.